James chapter 2 for our sermon text today. We'll be reading verses 20 through 26 to the end of the chapter. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that the man, then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? In verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father God, as we approach this text, we ask, Father, that our hearts would be illuminated to understand clearly what is being spoken. Holy Spirit, have your way with our hearts. We ask that we would receive this clearly today based on what is found there. We need your help. Father, this is critical that we understand faith proper. Protect our minds as we do this. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Now, as we come to this final message in the second chapter of James, we are going to see that the faith of Abraham is critical in understanding the argument by which James is giving to the answer to the person or to the argument that somehow faith could be separated from works or works could be separated from faith. And the confusion, as we saw many weeks ago and we saw the last time we were together, that show me your faith, right? And I'll show you my works, James says. Well, that's a natural progression for the Christian. If you have faith, and we talked about saving faith, real true faith, then you have works. What are the works? Works are obedience to God. If God says, keep my commandments, those are the things we're called to do. And we have to remember that that's important. That's part of what's being, it's not just helping someone shovel a driveway or doing something that's benevolent to someone, helping them out. Those are good works as well. But we forget sometimes that the basic thing, showing up for church on time, being in the house of God on Sunday, is a good work produced by what? Real saving faith. God's faith, which he puts into us by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, produces a desire to be with the people of God. And so we need to remember, it's not just what you're doing physically out there, it's an attitude of the heart which is changed by God, the Holy Spirit. So as we conclude this second chapter of James today, as we'll move on into chapter 3 next week, Lord willing, we see further that James in no way wants the reader to misunderstand that faith without works is useless. And what James does not does in these next verses is what all of us should always endeavor to do as well. So the example is set, we should follow it. He takes his opponent right to the Word of God to prove his case. Now, let me just say something before we move on. If that's what James is doing, then where else would we take someone other than the Word of God? Ultimately, we have only one source, God's Word. If I want to introduce someone to the Christ, our Savior, I take them to the Bible. And that's where our authority is. That's where the authority lies. So he takes him right to the Word of God to prove his case. One thing must be said before we move on to that text. James is quite aware that any attempt to separate faith and works is heresy. Separate works and faith is heresy. As a matter of fact, and just let me say back up again, I want to make sure we're clear on this. This is important. To separate faith from works is heresy. We've talked about the Roman Catholic position. They spell grace W-O-R-K-S. Works. That's the difference. There's a very big difference between the Roman Catholic Church state and Reformed Orthodoxy. Yet, we know it's heresy, we know it's a false teaching, and we know that it's no church at all, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, we see his type of teaching today in the heresy known as Arminianism. That's what people, not James, but people teach this way. Now, I want you to listen to a very important quote from the great Puritan, the English Puritan, John Owens. And John Owens, in his book, The Display of Arminianism, and let me just give you a little backdrop to what Owens is up to. And Owens was a brilliant Puritan mind. And he's on the front end of this Arminian attack on the Church of Jesus Christ. Owens is the one who said that rather than extending a right hand of fellowship to the Arminian, we should declare a holy war. Now you see, had more people stuck to that, we probably would have a whole lot less. Now I'm not saying that I know for sure, because God's will has been done and God allows everything to happen for his what? Glory and purposes. Yet at the same time, we need to declare a holy war as well, because Arminianism is a false teaching. We don't have anything to do with our salvation. And here's what Owen said early on in this fight in the church in history, in his work on the display of Arminianism. Listen closely to this quote. He says, and I'm quoting directly from this work, "The second end at which the new doctrine of the Arminians aimeth is to clear human nature from the heavy imputation of being sinful, corrupted, wise to do evil, but unable to do good, and so to vindicate unto themselves a power and ability of doing all that good which God can justly require to be done by them in the state wherein they are, of making themselves differ from others who will not make so good use of the endowments of their natures, so that the first and chiefest part in the work of their salvation may be ascribed unto themselves." And then he concludes this quote in this section, "a proud Luciferian endeavor." He attributes it to Satan. Let me just break this down before we move on. The second end at which the new doctrine of the Arminians aims is to clear human nature from the heavy imputation of being sinful. In other words, sin in the fall was imputed to us. We all have original sin. We all are sufferers, if you will, from the fall of our federal head, Adam. Now, what did we need in order to change that? We needed an imputation from the righteousness of Christ to make us what? Clothed in his righteousness. We needed something outside of us, his alien righteousness. What Owens is saying here, that they're saying that somehow they can do this without that full assistance, or that full invasion. Because he even says here that they're corrupted, wise to do evil, but unable to do good, and so to vindicate unto themselves a power and ability to do all that good which God can justly require to be done by them. They think they can do something good. You know from Romans chapter 3, quoting from the Old Testament, but the Pauline doctrine there, which is the biblical doctrine, that there is no, not one who seeks after God. There's no one who can possibly pull themselves towards God unless the Father draws them to the Son. And Owens is right. This is a Luciferian doctrine. This is a satanic attack on what is true. Now, anything that happens in the Church of Jesus Christ is always going to be an attack on the very Word of God. If the Word of God says one thing, it's absolutely true, where's the attack going to go? Right to that and start some other false teaching. And we see it all the time. It goes on all the time, and people fall into these traps. And we should not be surprised that people fall into these traps. So now verse 20 then, as we move on through our what we're looking at today. Verse 20 says this in the book of James chapter 2. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In this verse, it's here that James begins to wrap up his arguments that faith must be accompanied with works. He looks at his opponent very harshly, but rightly so, calls him a fool. Calls him a fool. Moffat, another translator, renders, "O vain man," more pointedly. "O vain man, you senseless fellow. You senseless fellow." Both the ASV and the RSV, both following rendering barren rather than dead, and rightly so. And they're showing this foolishness of this man. In this context, it's probably best taken to mean a unproductive of salvation. Another way of looking at the words James is to say that you have no basis for your argument on faith and works. And then we could add, not to the scriptures, but add to understanding what's being said, your words lack truth, they are baseless. It's no different than, Christians, if somebody comes up to you and says, "I like Jesus, I believe Jesus died on the cross, but I still need to do more things." In other words, "Thanks, Jesus, but I still need to add to what you did." That's baseless nonsense. And it's non-biblical. It's extra-biblical, which means it's unorthodox. Do you understand that today? That to add to the scriptures or to take away from the scriptures is an evil and baseless information. The propositions that go out like that cause all sorts of trouble for people. But they're being taught all the time in churches all over the world. You know, a certain fellow, and you know his name, wrote a book years ago, and it became a number one bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. Based on what? And why did it sell so good? Because people love autonomy, and they love unorthodox teaching. The bottom line is they hate God. Even if some of the people reading that book at that time were really truly regenerated, they were being deceived. Because they don't like the harsh message that the Bible gives us, that we are fallen creatures and totally depraved. And that's just one work. I would say that it's a safe thing. It's a safe thing for Christians to be very leery, at least very skeptical in a positive way. You can be positive in skepticism. If a so-called Christian book is selling millions of copies, beware that it's orthodox. Owen's book, The Display in Arminianism, I can guarantee you is not a bestseller. Many of these dear men's books didn't sell until after they were dead. James was rebuking this man, just as Jesus did with the two men on the road to Emmaus, where he said this, and quoting from our Savior, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," Luke 24:25. James continues to reprove. Do you want evidence? How does he answer his own question in this text? We're looking at verse 20. He makes the claim that the only way that one may really know the truth is through God's holy word, sola scriptura, the battle cry of the Reformation. Search the scriptures and you will learn that faith without deeds is useless. Take Abraham, the father of believers, as an example. Go to the story about Rahab and see that she acted on faith as well. Let us then move on to verse 21 as we go through this today. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now listen closely. This is the so-called controversy that we talked about the first week when we came to this chapter. Is there really a controversy? Is there really something that is a controversy? I would argue against the controversy. It's very clear what's being said here. And we're going to see that Genesis 15 and Genesis 22 are being invoked by James. So he and Paul are not saying two different things. And of course, the Bible's not contradicting itself. However, that's a charge from the critics and higher critics of the scriptures to say that it's contradiction. a contradiction. The first mistake that one would make or could make in reading this text, 21, is that Abraham was justified by works. Now, if you just stood that alone and said that, that sounds bad. Because it's saying that some man in history could come to God in a saving way by his own works. And we know that's not true. We cannot confuse these words with the reality of when Abraham was justified. He was justified many years prior to this event that's being spoken of here with his son Isaac. This event is the works of that justification. This is the idea that James is after in this verse. Now, I'm going to ask you very quickly. We're going to look at 15. If you go to Genesis 15, verse 6, you're going to see something here. It's important that you see this because this is what's happening. James is quoting two different sections of the Old Testament when he's referring to our father of the faith, Abraham, and he is the father of our faith. Genesis 15, and then we're going to go to 22 right after that. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we hear this. I'm going to read 4 through 6. Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that is Abraham, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now before I read verse 6, do you understand that he goes outside of his tent, hearing from the word of the Lord, God speaking to Abraham in a direct fashion, look up into the sky and look at all the stars. Now, out here in this area, on a good starry, clear night, you can see a lot of stars. But there's other places on the planet that the stars are overwhelming. Overwhelming. And there are millions and millions of lights in the sky. And he's being told those are going to be your descendants. Now, Abraham at this point is believing this. Believing this. Now, listen what verse 6 says. Pops his head out the tent. He sees this magnificent beauty that he looks up in the sky and says, and verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, what did Abraham have to do with his salvation there? He was justified by God, not him. Saved the same way we're saved, by faith. Because he looked up and looked at the stars, did that save him? No, he believed the Lord. When you and I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, at some point we ascended to the truth. And we believe the Lord. And at that time, God, prior to us even being able to say that, regenerated us and giving us the ability to understand that. So important we understand these things clearly. Take your Bibles and now turn to Genesis 22 very quickly. Genesis 22. Now, mind you, this is some years later. Genesis 22. And this is going to be verse 1 and 2. In chapter 22, we hear in verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, isn't it interesting that this conversation with Abraham and God, there's this dialogue between the two of them where Abraham says, here I am, which is exciting to read that type of relationship. Yet we're going to see here that James says Abraham was a friend of God. But yet we should not hesitate to respond as we read our Bibles where it says, children, obey me, and we say, here I am, I will. We can say that out loud. We don't need to have an audible voice, of course. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mount, on the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, this is what James is talking about. He's talking about two different parts of Abraham's life, where he was given salvation and justification by faith alone, which Paul quotes, which James refers to here, but he also refers to what was produced in that faith in chapter 22, where he's told to do something, and because he has real saving faith, he takes his son, whom he loves, to kill him. Now listen what is happening here. Abraham's life thus remarkably exemplifies, Christians, the impossibility of severing faith from works, or vice versa. He points to the account of Abraham's faith at the altar of sacrifice. James says, "See, here is definitive proof that faith and works go together." What are the faith and works? Abraham has faith. The works is the sacrifice of his son. This is a very heavy story. It's a very deep story. To actually pack up his son and take him to put him on the altar and stab him and sacrifice him and do it out of pure obedience to God the Father. James says it's definitive. Faith and action then are never separated. The one flows naturally from the other. You can't be a Christian without a natural flow of obedience. Well, what's the war that we're told about in Scripture? The war for all of us is we do disobey. The flesh is what? Weak, but the Spirit is willing. Paul tells us in Romans 8, after he says, "O wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Therefore there is no condemnation in those who are what? In Christ Jesus, but to what? Walk in the Spirit. Don't walk after the flesh." This is the battle that we're in. Abraham was no different. We see other portions of his life that aren't so faithful, do we? But yet he was saved by faith. Then the greatest trial of all comes to Abraham's faith. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am." He replied, I'm repeating, of course, what we read, but I want to do it and get through this morning. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now, it was his only son. Flipping my page here. It was his only son promised, and Abraham was now over 100 years of age. Again, this is an interesting portion when you hear these things. 100 years old. I was just hearing again, which always amazes me, that he lived to be quite old, but Adam lived to be 900 and some years old. just to think about that is amazing. Would his faith, this is Abraham, in a loving and all-powerful God be strong enough? Now listen to what I'm going to say here, and I'm going to go through this fairly quick. Powerful, to an all-powerful God be strong enough to obey the Lord now, where he's being told to kill his son. Now Christians, it's important we go through this, because this is what's being argued. We are not told of the remotest hesitation on Abraham's part. We don't see, "Here I am, Lord." And a hesitation that, why would I do such a thing? How could you ask me to do such a thing? Why would you have me do such a thing? We heard Moses do this type of thing at the burning bush, didn't we? We heard Moses say, I'm just this and I'm just that. Who shall I say sending me? I'm not qualified for this job. Abraham doesn't say that. Abraham says, "I'm right here. Here I am. I'm packing the kid up. I'll take him in the morning." It was early the next morning to set off for Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac. How could he do it? Destroy the object of his love and the inheritor of the promise. Now that's critical, you understand that. He was promised an inheritance. And Isaac was part of that. Everyone had laughed with joyous wonder at the at the birth of the boy and Abraham. In that happy home, he named him Isaac, which means laughter, because who laughed? Sarah laughed. Chuckled when she was told she was going to get pregnant at age of 80. Now he is asked to extinguish the laughter. It was by faith and the faithfulness of God that Abraham had the energy to obey. The fact that nothing was impossible with God spurred him on. You know, we're reminded of the New Testament passage that says, all things are possible with God. What we may see as impossible is possible with God. We walk by faith and not by sight. We're told in Hebrews 11:19, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. God says that through Isaac the seed will come and all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him. Now God is telling me to offer him as a sacrifice to him. God is never wrong. God can resurrect Isaac. He clung to the promises of God and went ahead trusting the Lord. He took Isaac to Moriah. This is an amazing passage. He took Isaac to Moriah. He took wood and fire. But you have to understand, when you read these stories, there is a boy here named Isaac watching the wood get packed up. He's watching this preparation as he heads out with his father, for his father to actually strike him with a knife. He built an altar. He bound his son. Now, can you imagine that? And this is why James uses this. He bound his son and laid him on top of the altar. What's Isaac thinking at this point, would you speculate? He lifted his knife to slit his throat. Abraham did everything God asked him, believing that the promise God made through Isaac he would keep. That was the faith of Abraham. All he was and all he had belonged to the Lord. That is saving faith. That is why Abraham is the father of all who believe. The Christians. Show me your faith, and I will show you my works. Abraham had faith, and so James uses this example from 22 of Genesis to show you that a man of faith obeyed God and did a work. You can't separate the two. And what a work that was. And we know that God did not finish what he called him to do. He was testing him, it says, and that he was taking him and showed that there was a type of Christ about to appear in the thicket. The Lamb of God appeared. Isaac would never have satisfied for the atonement of all mankind. Only Christ could do that. Verse 24, then, as we move along here, in the book of James. Verse 24 says, you see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, in verse 24, then, here's the conclusion. James says, you see, with his reference to Abraham, he has convincingly shown that anyone who appeals to Scripture will find that Abraham acted on the basis of faith. Abraham did not go on works alone. But we can argue safely that if it was works alone, he wouldn't have gone. What would have been his motivation? To go kill his son that he loved just because? What was the meaning? He understood the meaning behind the command to obey God, and that God had made him a promise, and he believed the promise of God. As John Calvin said in conclusion today, the conclusion which is immediately added, as it depends on this, has no other meaning. Man is not justified by faith alone. Now be careful what you hear here this morning, what Calvin's saying. That is by a bare and empty knowledge of God. It's not a blind leap of faith, as we quoted from Francis Schaeffer a couple weeks ago. He is justified by works. That is, his righteousness is known and proved by its fruit. This is not confusing in that one goes with the other. If someone says they have faith and no works, their faith is dead and useless. That's what's being said here. Christ said, what about a tree? You'll know the tree by its fruit. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, 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 and repeats it over and over and over again, but has a dead tree as a fruit, and not even a fruit, but just dead, 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 the only conclusion you can come to is they're not even Christians, because number one, they're the type of people that say, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. I'm a Christian, but I just worship in the woods. I'm a Christian, but I just don't like organized religion. Well, Christianity is not organized religion. Christianity is serving a living God who created everything that they see when they go into the woods and act like they're a Christian. We don't make up the rules. God does. And if he says, be in church on Sunday, you're supposed to be in church on Sunday. Do not forsake the assembling of the saints, which is the custom of some of you, and that is a problem. People that argue they don't need to be in church are in sin, in serious sin. The concluding statement, well, let me close with the verses that we're looking at this morning, and we'll close this out today. Again, 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, Rahab is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Romans, in Hebrews chapter 11. And someone says, well, apparently she got in by the skin of her teeth. She did this thing. But was she not in the faith? Yes. Did she not do a work which was a product of the faith she had? Again, why would she do that work if it didn't benefit someone or something? Now, the someone is God. Her faith gave her the response, which was biblical. If it was just a work, she would have probably cowered and said, I can't do it. That's why we see in the martyrs of the faith, those who have gone to the being burned at the stake. And I was thinking about this some short time ago. The mentality of a martyr, a true martyr, going to be burned at the stake, the incredible strength that God gives these men and women who have gone in these positions to be buried alive by those in the Inquisition who said, take the wafer or we're burying you alive. And they didn't deny Christ. Something at that point, I do believe God gives them such wonderful power to not resist what they know is right and maintain. To sing while they're being burned to death. These are the stories of martyrs, true martyrs. And then he closes out this chapter with this, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, without the spirit we are dead. And as Dr. Don Kistler has mentioned, and Lee's familiar with Dr. Don Kistler, dead means dead. A dead man can't reach up and grab Christ. We're dead. And then he says, so faith without works is dead also. So he's comparing, he's saying, if you don't have the Spirit, you're dead. And therefore, your faith without the works is a dead faith. Nowhere in this chapter have we seen James deny justification by faith alone. Because, by the way, we did need a work. We did need a work. What was the work? Christ did the work. We didn't do anything. Francis Schaeffer makes a fascinating statement. I just heard him say this in a lecture. Christianity is the only religion where we don't have to do anything. Think about that. I don't have to try to get in. I don't have to do it. It's all free. It's all free, but that freedom comes and then we do works. Let's encourage one another today. Remember that, yeah, we are in a war and we do wrestle with sin. Sin doesn't disappear just because we're Christians. But we have the ability to cry out to God to kill it in us. The Holy Spirit is the murderer of our desires. You have to remember that. Cry out to the Holy Spirit to destroy the things that so easily beset us. God's faithful. That's faithful to take care of us. Christians, this is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Just like Luther, Calvin called it the hinge on the door which holds everything together. Without justification by faith alone and Christ alone, the church collapses instantaneously. They become no churches. And if they maintain that position, and we have to say this over and over because people need to hear it, they become, as our confession says, synagogues of Satan. That doesn't happen overnight. But that's what happens to them. And that's where we have many churches now that have no biblical references in them anymore. Let's pray and ask God that He would spare us from any deceptions, that we would understand what this chapter clearly means. And let's remember that we love God first and foremost for saving us and promising to Abraham, the father of our faith, what he did. Our Father, our God, we thank you for calling us to this time. We do ask now, Lord, that you'd be with us as we continue to worship you in this service, that you would help us to obey at every turn. We simply ask one thing right now, Lord, that you'd give us that strength from the Holy Spirit to resist and overcome. In Jesus' holy name, amen.